Denise and I attended at least part of this camp. It has some really, really great teachers. The fellowship, you know, and I know that our families need to interact with other Christian families. And this is a really great opportunity for you, if you'll take advantage of it, to get to know other Christians and make connections in a really special way. There's something about being in a setting other than this building that helps us get to know one another much better. And so this family camp is designed for that as an encouragement for families. And we tend to think it's just young families. Actually, this is designed for all families. And so if you'd like to take advantage of this, June the 26th through the 28th, it'll be in Palestine, Texas. Beautiful conference center there. And by the way, they have a really nice fishing lake on site there too. You might just keep that in mind. The cost is in your bulletin. This is pretty heavily subsidized by the church. So all the information is there. The sign-up sheet is in the back. So I would encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. I'm really proud, particularly of the young men who take the responsibility and the young women of organizing this and pulling this off, and really do a great job. And it's an encouragement to me and to us as a congregation that they do that. I believe that one of the greatest hindrances, maybe the greatest hindrance to faith, is the illusion of self-sufficiency. Now, I'm going to make several kind of concise statements in this lesson that I want you to hang on to. That's one of them. So even though it starts off and everybody's kind of getting settled and whatever, don't let that get by you. One of the greatest hindrances to faith is the illusion of self-sufficiency. In this lesson this morning, I'm going to challenge some of us a little bit today. I'm going to challenge your thoughts. This is the last lesson in our series that we've entitled The Anatomy of Faith. And if you would like to have copies of it, the sign-up is in the foyer also. But where this particular lesson, while it is the wrap-up of this series, it's also a transitioning lesson to a little bit deeper study that we're going to have a little later on faith. And I would call this lesson Faith's Attitude. Faith's Attitude. Many people are attempting to please God through a wide variety of religions and methods. Let me ask you this question. What's wrong with this reasoning? When someone says, I believe that if a person will just do good in his life and be honest and fair and live by the golden rule, God's going to let that person into heaven. Now, don't you think that kind of summarizes the spiritual thinking of lots of folks, not just of our age, but of all ages? Or as someone said to me recently, you know, I've decided that if a person just does the best he can, and he can't do any more than that, then he's going to be all right. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with that. Among other things, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us what's wrong with that. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. And where's the faith in those statements? If a person will just do good in his life and be honest and fair and live by the golden rule, God's going to let that person into heaven. What do those statements have in common? They are both trusting in what I do. Now, by the way, in the Church of Christ, we're pretty big on what I do. And I want you to put what I do in the proper place. And I'm a little bit afraid that we might have had it out of its proper order and out of its proper place. Has our defense against the prominent doctrine of belief only caused us to go to the opposite extreme of a works salvation? And I'm not presupposing what your answer is. I'm just asking you to consider that. Have we quoted verses like Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we read that and we say, that proves that belief alone is not adequate to save you. And it does. But that's not the end of the story. And sometimes we settle for saying what the Bible does not say. And that's where we end. And we're making a really serious mistake. Because we really, the point that of Scripture is not so much to teach you what it's not saying as it is, what is it saying? And sometimes we don't go that far. Sometimes we settle with what the Bible doesn't say or what a Scripture doesn't say. And I'm not belittling the fact that the silence of the Scriptures is important, at least in certain contexts. But if you ask yourself what the next two verses after Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The next verse says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? And the next verse says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now here's what those verses are saying to us, and they're not the only verses. But they're saying it's not enough to say. Right? But they're also saying it's not enough to do. Now I told you I was going to challenge you some this morning. And I hope that this you allow this to do this. James says in chapter 2, verse 26, faith apart from works is dead. But works apart from faith is self-righteousness, and that's also death. Romans chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And the rest of that chapter is dedicated to proving that Abraham was not justified by works. And if you think I'm not saying that correctly, you better read verse 6, or I'll read it for you if you don't have your Bibles open. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now that has led many people throughout generations since the writing of the New Testament to say, well, Paul and James conflict. No, they don't. Truth, if they do, then one of them is not truth. Because truth doesn't conflict with itself. And so somebody says, preacher, are you saying that works are not necessary for salvation? And I'm going to say to you, it is really important that you listen to what I'm saying. And you hear exactly what I'm saying. This is, I consider this to be a concise doctrinal statement. I'm saying that works are a necessary part of faith. And faith is our avenue for receiving and keeping God's righteousness as a gift. Now I'm going to say it again. I'm saying that works are a necessary part of faith, and faith is our avenue for receiving and keeping God's righteousness as a gift. Now I believe that is doctrinally correct. It's not the way we've always said things. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to come across with this morning with some examples. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. By the way, how many of you brought your Bibles? Hold them up, hold them up. Pew Bibles don't count. Hold your Bible up, all right? Okay, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. Who had it read to us a few moments ago. The context here, Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, and he entered Capernaum. This is during Christ's second year of his public ministry. It is at least his fourth recorded visit to Capernaum. In fact, by this time, he has chosen Capernaum as his home. And now the setting is, he's in Capernaum, and a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The main character in this is not the centurion servant. It is the centurion. He's introduced in verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent his friends to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." When the men who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, remember what we said was necessary for faith in this series? This is your final test. This is the last of this series here. What four things are required for us to have faith? Number one, we must believe that God exists. Number two, we must believe that he is worthy of serving him. Number three, we must believe that he cares about me. I must believe that he cares about me. And number four, we must believe that he will reward you. And if you'll apply those things to this situation, then you'll come out with that. And by the way, when you get those four things together and faith is present, what will we do? We will come to him, right? When those four things are there, we will come to him for every need. Now, that's not why I presented this incident. I want to show you in simple terms why the Jewish leaders will never be able to develop faith in God during this time, while someone as unlikely as a Roman centurion could and did develop faith. And it's in two phrases. The first one is represented by the Jewish leaders who came to Jesus. And they said, "This man deserves." Now that tells you a lot. It tells you a lot about them. It tells you a lot about the way that they think. Whenever the centurion sent his friends to them and with a very personal message, then what did he say? How did he start it off? "I do not deserve." You see the difference? The Jewish leaders viewed everything and everyone in terms of deserving. Now, this is addressing me too, folks. Deserving can only be measured in terms of what? Your works. What I have done. That's a question for you. Would these Jewish leaders have come to Jesus on behalf of the demoniac? In chapter 4, he lived in their town also. Would they have come to Jesus on his behalf? No. When the Jewish leaders brought a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, were they seeking for him to help her? No. Did they come on behalf of the beggar or the blind man or the leper? Why not? Because they weren't deserving enough. Folks, we're talking about faith. We're talking about the attitude that is required to cause you to come to God for everything you need. It's really, really important. And I realize that this is one of those lessons that you can just slough off if you choose to. Because unless you want it to, it won't have a real impact in your life. But it really needs to hit us right here, and it needs to hit us really hard so it knocks the breath out of us. Because some of us do not have the attitude that causes us to come to Jesus and fall down on our face. Do you think these Jewish leaders, do you ever, ever see them coming when they come to Jesus falling down on their knees or on their face? They never did. And yet, so many other people, when they came to Jesus, the Bible records, they hit the dirt. It's a difference in attitude. And one of the dangers, there's an upside and a downside to everything in life. And one of the dangers in being reared in a biblically based home is that if we're not careful, we will develop an attitude about deserving that keeps us from trusting God. Let's make an application here. When you view yourself in relation to God, what is your attitude? What I'm leading to is this. What need do you feel that causes you to come to God? You'll never develop true faith as long as you have the attitude that you're interested in God filling in the gaps in your life that you can't do. That's not going to develop faith in you. As long as God is your co-pilot, you're not going to have faith. Because you are adding what you have to offer and what He has to offer and coming up with the sum. And that's why so many people come to Jesus Christ standing straight up. Because we've not been convicted of our sinfulness. Because we really don't understand what our true need is. It's an insult to God for you to come to Him with the attitude that says, God, I'm 70% righteous, but you're going to have to take care of that last 30%. Or I'm 50% righteous, and you're going to have to take care of that last 50%. Or I'm 10% righteous, and you're going to have to take care of that 90%. Or I'm 1% righteous. It's an insult to God. And you're going to have to take care of that 99%. Because we've got this hybrid system where I earn part of my righteousness and God gives me part of my righteousness. You don't find that in the Bible. You will not find that concept in the Bible except in the Pharisees and the people who trust in themselves for their righteousness. Your righteousness is not a combination of your goodness and God's goodness. God offers His righteousness as a free gift, but it's not cheap. It's free. And if you could buy part of it, it'd be cheap. But you can't buy any of it. You can't earn. You can't deserve any of it. You accept it by faith, a faith that trusts and obeys. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders came to Jesus as self-righteous. Turn to Luke chapter 18, another passage that you're familiar with. In Luke chapter 18, I want to begin in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now, what a statement. And we read that and we just cluck our tongue. As you cluck your tongue, just make sure that you're not one of those. And I'm talking to me too. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So this is going to fit in our context, isn't it? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now that's both ends of the spectrum, right? The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I go to church. I take the Lord. I give a tenth of all my income. It's all in there. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that's the attitude that causes you to trust in God. And it only comes when you truly understand what your real need is. And it's not for God to come in and fill in the gaps that you've got lacking in your life. It is that you are dead and He offers life. And you have nothing to offer Him to bribe Him to give it to you. And you can't live good enough to deserve any part of that life. Do you see that our generation's demand for a feel good about myself religion? You see where it's led us? I mean, we need to do some preaching about not feeling so good about myself. And that flies in the face of everything that we hear and everything that we know today. And when we do feel good about ourselves, it's because we are servants of the Most High God. Because we are the recipients of God's saving grace. Because our righteousness is a gift from God and not anything that we ever earned. And all that we have to bring to this is trusting God. And we trust Him so much that if He tells us to go build a boat out in the middle of the desert, we go get our hammer and start nailing. And if He tells us to take our only son and go put him on an altar and take his life, then we go get the knife. And when we put that kind of faith up on a pedestal as if that's something I can never achieve, then we're killing ourselves. Because that's the kind of faith that God requires. That's the kind of trust that He's looking for. Peter was a pistol. He was a fire eater. He'd split your head open if he could swing his sword straight. And if he couldn't, he'd miss and cut your ear off. But look at his heart. Look at his heart. The first time that we have recorded that Peter had personal contact with Jesus, he recognized his power and his deity and his own sinfulness. And it says, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." We sing a song, Rock of Ages. The second and third verses go like this. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Let's stand and sing.
To Father Jesus, holding up.